Lord, your word has been a dwelling place for all generations. Send your spirit to us this morning that your word may be a dwelling in us and inspire us and strengthen us with new power to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Would you open your Bibles to the first chapter of Exodus? And would somebody please be willing to read from the first chapter from verse 6 on, and would it be somebody please who wouldn't mind whenever you see a brother to add sister, and whenever you see a son to add daughter, and whenever you see a father to add mother, to try and de-sexify the text.
Okay. Right. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and sisters, and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they made them serve with rigor. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah.
Okay.
And the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. But because the midwives feared God, she gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live."
Thank you. We don't have time to read the whole Exodus story all the way through chapter 12. However, what I'd like to do is an exercise so that we can get a picture of the entire story, to do something that the Jewish people have done for years. And as you already know, I'm sure, this story of the Exodus is the foundation of the Jewish people's becoming a people and building their covenantal relationship with God. In Genesis, of course, the covenant begins and goes all the way through with Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But it's in the experience of enslavement and liberation, and then the 40 years in the wilderness, that the peoplehood of the Jewish people became founded. And every time the Jewish people want to remember, they go straight back to the Exodus story of what it means to be children of God. And so that they put the entire story over and over again in their songs and psalms. And for us who need to remember also that we start out ourselves being Jewish people. So often we forget that. We say, oh, that we're the New Testament people and they're the Old Testament people. Our foundations, our life, our identity begins as Jewish people. And somehow the incredible treatment that the Christians throughout the years have made of Jewish people is a denial of that. Our foundation, this is our story too. The Exodus is our story too. And so our songs and our psalms ought to also go through with a repetitious remembering. And every time we take the bread and wine, as Jesus did, was celebrating the Passover, the release from Egypt. Every time we take the communion, it's the remembering also, not only of the resurrection, but of the release from Egypt at the same time. So finish the story. Instead of going from chapter 2 to 12, turn with me to Psalm 105. Beginning with verse 26, Psalm 105 is one of those psalms that praises God by remembering history. And starting with verse 23, rather, to the end, verse 45, let's read that together. Sing this song and remember our history together. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful, and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. They wrought his signs among them, and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and made the land dark. They rebelled against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and lightning that flashed through their land. He smote their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees in their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, and young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land, and ate up the fruit of their ground. He smote all the firstborn in their land, the first issue of all their strength. Then he led forth Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quails, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed forth. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he led forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, to the end that they should keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Now if you could turn back to chapter 1. This is part of Rainbow Week, a time of especially here at Holden emphasizing the multicultural, multiracial life of our communities and of our nation and of our world, and of the struggles for freedom and justice that take place in that relationship. And today, of course, a special day in remembering Nagasaki and the dropping of the second of the atomic bombs, and remembering in all of that we do that we live in a divided, hostile, violent world and that God calls us to be part of the struggle to bring peace and justice to our world and to our lives. And I'd like us to read Exodus in that consciousness, as well as with a new twist in a few moments. I'm sure that most of you, or all of you, already know that the Exodus story is not just an inspiration for Jewish and Christian people who remember our origins, but it has been and still is today an inspiration, a direct line that everyone who is of the faith, who is struggling for liberation in our day today, who goes straight to Exodus to start their story, and then trace it all the way up to the resurrection in being able to project that. All the way back to slave days here in the United States, it's absolutely amazing how naive the slave owners were when they gave the slaves the Bible and expected them to read, because they instructed them how to read it, and expected them to read it and understand it exactly the way the slave owners taught. This is a book that's written so that slaves can learn to be obedient to their masters. And totally naive, because they picked up their Bible and you know what they read. They read, when Moses was in Egypt land, go down, Moses, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. And they knew that it was about them. They knew, and no matter what the slave owners told them about, the Bible says that you should be obedient to your masters. They knew, and they read, and they lived, and they struggled, and they prayed, and they cried, and they worked for their freedom, and they knew and felt. And we know also just the living vibrancy of the Black church today is rooted in the realization and in the experience and the identification of their own struggle for freedom with what the scriptures and the struggle of Egypt against Egypt by Exodus and the entire story of Jesus in the early church is about them. How many of you know something or have at least heard something about contemporary theological movements called liberation theology? We have some about half of you. Contemporary theology is coming. It's really fun that all those years when we saw something of what we believe our responsibility being carried out in sending missionaries all over the world to bring the gospel to the world, that's now the gift is returning. And we are receiving from Africa, from Asia, from Latin America, from all over the world, and for oppressed people in our own country, the gift of new theological insights and understanding what it means to be Christian in our day as something called liberation theology. And also in women's struggle for liberation, liberation theology, an understanding, a repetition of what the slaves in our country knew, and a repetition of what the Israelites against Egypt knew, an understanding of the gospel from the point of view of those who live under the thumb of oppression or under the brokenness of suffering. The first chapter of Exodus that we wrote gives what's really kind of a fun kind of insight, or in some ways even funny kind of insight about how much, how things don't change, how systems of oppression are not really very creative at all, just constantly repeat the same thing. I'd just like to just quickly go through a couple of parallels that I see in that, and then I'd like us to go. Like to tell you something about an exercise. I'm using a different Bible than you are. I better switch my. Make sure I have the same translations here. In verse 7 of the chapter. And it's repeated again and again and again that one of the first characteristics that oppressed people find and oppressors find in their divided hostile relationships to each other that's repeated here and was repeated again in the slave days here and is continuing in our relationship throughout the world, is that the slaves became exceedingly numerous. And then in verse 12, but they were oppressed, and the more they multiplied, the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians were in dread of the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. That the first characteristic and over and over again between oppressor and oppressed is the fear of numbers, of the and the mythology that exists still today. If you don't haven't heard social workers talking about people in ghettos, talking about multiplying like rabbits, they won't stop having babies. The constant fear of numbers, and then the second characteristic that happens every time that an oppressor decides to oppress people is to say, "We'll give them." I think the assumption is that if they work them hard, they will be so tired they won't have a chance to make love when they go to bed at night, and they won't have children, because every time, three times or four times in the Exodus story, every time it mentions their being so numerous that they were spreading, well, work them harder so that they won't have babies. And then it reverses and says, but the opposite happens, because the more they were oppressed, the more numerous they became. The other characteristic, and I only just want to point out a couple here because we don't have time to go through all of this, but the other characteristic, I just love this story of Shifra and Puah, is the incredible ability of the oppressed to fool the oppressor. Their basic survival is somehow based upon their ability to know almost more about the oppressor than the oppressor knows about himself or herself. And in the black community, this ability to do this is known, as some of you already know, some of that language is the ability to shuck and jive. And that's exactly what happens in this story. I just think it's so wonderful. The Shifra and Puah become such heroines in their ability to shuck and jive and totally fool Pharaoh. Pharaoh says the ultimate of birth control. Said, "Would you when a son is born, you will kill it." And so Shifra and Puah, fearing God, don't do that, and refuse to do that, and resist. And then the Pharaoh calls them up and said, "What's going on? Why haven't you carried this out?" And so Shifra and Puah said, "Well, don't you know it's really not something we're doing? It's just that that Hebrew women are different from Egyptian women, and by the time we get there, they've had their babies." And Pharaoh said, "Oh, I didn't know that." and so they become, and the entire Exodus story is based on a kind of a shucking and jiving. Moses goes to Pharaoh 8 or 9 times as the plagues go on and on, and each time making a request. And at no time does Moses ever ask for freedom. Do you know what he asks for? What does he ask the Pharaoh? What does he constantly ask the Pharaoh to do?
Release them to worship.
Pardon?
Release them to worship.
That's right. We want to go on a retreat. We want to go to Holden for a while. We want to go out to the desert and take our women and our cattle and our children and our families and our property, and even up to the very end, it's Pharaoh's. The whole relationship is built not on we're gonna you know, give us our freedom, but rather let us go out for a sabbatical into the desert. We'll be back as soon as we're through. We'll be back. There's a tremendous amount of that chucking and jiving that constantly takes place throughout the.
I think the other part of that, the midwives, is the incredible power of networking, grassroots networking. All the women must have known, you know, they must have really met and decided their strategies on how they were going to keep this, you know, keep this under wraps. And, you know, the power that they actually saved a nation through that kind of grassroots networking of the oppressed is You know, that's really meant a lot to me.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing I'd just like to point out for some of your own consideration, because it's such a tremendous debate in our own society, has to do with the whole question of population control that takes place. And the ultimate of population control, of course, was to kill the firstborn, or to kill the male children. But it had to do with a belief in Pharaoh's time, and it's a belief that's still perpetuated in our time, about the abundance of people, the overpopulation, and there's a projection that I make from this story into the debate that makes a tremendous amount of people believe in our country and throughout the world that the primary question of fighting poverty would be through population control. There's another whole field of thought, a group of people whose studies indicate that it's the opposite is true, that it's not that population control is the means to fighting poverty and hunger, but that when people get their freedom, when people begin to develop their own self-determination, when people have their own power over their lives, something else happens in the population and expansion and that it's the reverse that happens. Do you hear what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. The population curve slows down when people's needs are met.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly.
Especially and become selfish. You know, I think a lot of population control and part of middle and upper class people is they want more and more for a smaller group of people.
The other side of that is that a lot of in the poorer countries of the world, having children is a means of survival. Mm-hmm. Part of it being that half of them die because of improper medical care, and you have to have twice as many children to have the number of children you need.
Mm-hmm.
But as well as the basic social security system, and I believe that one of the most ruthless things that happens in us today is a perpetuation of the mythology of the oppressor here, that somehow that having children is a threat. And that the way of dealing with them is a means of population control rather than justice. I don't want to stay on that because I want to get into another thing. But I think that the reading of the early parts of Exodus is just a revelation about how things do not change, and how the continuation of oppressive systems are not even creative, just perpetuating themselves.
So I did want to say, I was a student teaching in Rock Island, Illinois. The woman was the dietitian, head cook in the junior high school. Was at. It's also a lay preacher in her independent congregation, an all-black congregation. It's the time Wade versus Roe was being debated in Supreme Court, and family planning clinics are being made available in all the poorer neighborhoods. And boy, she gave a powerful sermon right in the teacher's lounge in time about what an evil this was against the black people, that it was something white women and white men had devised to keep the black nation under control, and she cited this.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And I was, you know, at the time it didn't make much sense to me, you know, but she said it's a genocidal thing that, you know, I know who that Wade versus Roe is going to be aimed at. And then she was pretty blatant, also with all of the family planning clinics. She, none of that, she said.
I'm not nearly wise enough to understand all the pros and cons of population of birth control and all of the efforts that are made with regards to that, and I know that some of it is necessary and so forth, but we need to certainly be listening to oppressed people throughout the world who every time they have imposed upon them the first world's methodologies of population control, they see genocide. They see genocide. having raised that issue, I don't want it discussed anymore. I want to move on. I want to focus specifically on one other thing from now to the end of our session. And that is, and I wish we had about 2 or 3 hours to do this, because it's been, in other times that I've done this in a simulation game in which it, in which I'm just going to tell you about, and I would like us actually to have a chance to use it, to do it. If I were to ask you each to take 5 minutes, either alone or in discussion with somebody else, and to project yourself back into the story that we just summarized for ourselves. Moses comes, the struggle takes place, all of the plagues, all of the friend of mine who always refers when he tells this story, says, refers to Moses not, in order to be able to, for us to hear contemporary life, he refers to him as Martin Luther Moses, and all of the demonstrations that take place, and to see some contemporary life, so that it's our projecting ourselves back into that story is also taking our current life and our current struggles back there also. And project yourself back into that story, and if you took a few moments to give yourself an identity, to give yourself flesh and blood in that story, either to take on the identity of somebody in that story, or even better yet, to take the identity you have today, your name, give yourself give yourself a name that fits into the story, but who you are, and your profession, your age, your family situation, your education, your salary, your basic beliefs, what you do with your life, and translate it and write it into the story. Give yourself a chapter about how you fit into that story, and then but make it fit. Who would you be? And in the game, the simulation game, we have a chance to give people a chance to do this for 5 or 10 minutes, and then go around the room and have people introduce themselves and tell us about their life. We don't have time to tell about it, but I'm going to give you a few minutes just to think about it. Give yourself an identity. Not somebody, don't make some superhuman being out of yourself. don't fantasize a new person, the person you wish you were in your best or glad you're not in your worst moments, but just who you are. I used to, when I did this a lot of times, I used to keep a running list. I had almost a tablet full of the identities people gave themselves, because it was so much fun. We had people who ran adoption agencies for kids found in the bulrushes. We had teachers in alternative schools and all kinds of kind of things. We had union organizers trying to get straw back into the bricks, and take your identity, who you are. We had pastors who gave themselves the tasks of being pastors back in there. And then in the midst of the fun of that, I also kept, as people would go around and give their identity, I and whoever else was leading the group would keep score. And the crucial question we were looking for as they did that is the number of people who gave themselves Egyptian identities versus the number of people who gave themselves Israelite, Hebrew identities. I'll see if I can embarrass you. How many gave yourself Hebrew identities? Okay, and how many gave yourself Egyptian identities? Interesting, just about half and half. Maybe slightly, the Hebrews have the slight edge. We found, in tabulating this over many, many times, we found out that the higher the theological education you had, the more you tended to give yourself a Hebrew identity.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong. I mean, we are, as I said earlier, we are Jewish people. And there's nothing wrong with seeing ourselves as spiritual descendants of the Exodus in one very, very important aspect. But there's another whole aspect of our identity that I'd like to suggest to you and ask you to do some reflecting about this morning, that we are in our identity as white Americans, descendants of the Egyptians, and that we'll learn an awful lot by going back and reading the story and much else of the Bible, taking that identity back in. And even to the becoming the priests of Pharaoh, rather than the pastors, than the rabbis of the Hebrew people.
Well, the gender identity too. There, first I was a Pharaoh's daughter, and then I became a midwife.
Yeah,
yeah, sort of like that.
Yeah. Uh-huh. there's a lot of things about Egypt at the time, by the way, that make it even more possible for us to do that. Is that Egypt, in some ways, was the white Western civilized nation of the day, even to the fact that somewhere around the time that the Hebrew people were slaves there, nobody's really sure if it was exactly the same time, but somewhere in that time, Egypt went through several centuries of monotheism, the kind of state religion that you often find promulgated and passed off even under the guise of Christianity in our country. And one of the really helpful things for me about studying to the greatest degree I can in South Africa is because there it's so blatant and we see a mirror of ourselves. I mean, South Africa has a full religious defense of their system of oppression, in which they just simply take the Old Testament every time they find the God calling Israel into a privileged position, they just substitute white South African and get a full defense of who they are. But that same thing takes place in our country. I personally think it's a very helpful exercise to listen to sometimes the way the name of God is used in the political sense in our country, and to declare ourselves atheists to that God, to call that God an idol. Think with me for a few moments. I'm going to ask you to reflect for 5 or 10 minutes about what it means to see yourself as an Egyptian in this story. You can change back if you need to. I'm not going to try and force you into it or give you a new birth certificate. But what it would be like, and what you would not like about being an Egyptian there. What you would do? Maybe this is the most important question. What would you do as an Egyptian in that story? What would your values be? Project yourself back. What would your values be as an Egyptian in that story? What would you hope to happen in the middle of the fourth plague? What would you be complaining about your president's doing? What would you do when the demonstrations took place at the Capitol? And what would you work for? And don't forget, I'm asking you to take your identity back, not to give yourself a fantastic identity. But if you were back there with the identity you have as an Egyptian, what would it be like? Take 5 or 10 minutes and just talk about that.
I was pictured myself as
part of the religious establishment of the Egyptians. And someone who spent more time with the Israelites than with the Egyptians, and who was feeling very prophetic thoughts about the pharaohs, saying that there was within the religion, there were some standards for justice and truth, and that the present pharaoh had forgotten about all of those standards. And I found myself really in the middle, and I wasn't sure whether I felt myself pulled to just completely break with the whole system of the pharaohs and leave and go over to the Israelite side. But I didn't know whether I had the courage to do that, so I was right there in the middle.
Does that reflect reality where you are today?
Mm-hmm.
Do you spend more time with the Israelites than you do with the Egyptians, and are you tempted to break in?
Well, in terms of spending of time, no, I'm more with the Egyptians.
Okay.
Joe, I really hooked into what my present reality is, and I see myself as a Hebrew, or not as a Hebrew, excuse me, as an Egyptian, very much hooked into the educational, institutional framework, but where it comes real close to meeting my reality is that I have a Hebrew in my home, and somehow there's a way in which I'm learning in that direction and open to seeing, you know, what the Hebrew can learn out of the structure of my institution, and real uncertain about how that's going to contribute to the liberation when it comes.
Mm-hmm.
But I do that because of having a Namibian student living in our home and going through this kind of experience of she being here for education, some kind of empowerment, but realizing that what she does with that and what happens with that is going to be created yet.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Can you imagine our having a whole village in Egypt and having a week in which the Hebrews come and calling it Rainbow Week or whatever, and because we need to be spending more time with the with the Hebrew people? I don't know. I don't know if it's possible to think of that or not. Others, what else? What do you project of your?
I became one of the midwives, and I wasn't one of the ones that was doing all the organizing, but I was going along and a little bit afraid, but doing what I could because I knew it was right. And as a midwife who was doing that, I was a midwife both with the Hebrew people and with the Egyptian people, because new life needed birthing in both places. But I found that I was sought out more by the Hebrew people than by the Egyptian people, because word spreads when you're trying to birth life. And that seemed to parallel my situation somewhat as a white pastor in a black congregation. I think that there's a lot of life to be birthing. And I also am quite clear that I can't do that on myself. But I can certainly enable it and not kill the child that's born.
Okay. Sam?
Well, I guess I saw myself in the harem. But I saw myself as creating a women's movement around Pharaoh,
mm-hmm,
to my own Egyptian people, and I had the awareness of what was happening to the women in the Israelite communities, and felt that the women who were the closest to Pharaoh needed to be taking some risks and needed to be confronting him with some of the things that they knew were going on, and that we were strategizing together and seeing if we could perhaps get other Egyptian women as a part of a movement within Egypt to cause some ferment about the happenings in Israel. And I guess I saw myself in that sense as a missionary to my own people rather than a helper to the Israelites, but to really start a ferment within my own Egyptian communities so that awareness would be raised and that we could strategize together as to how to get at this.
Yeah. I'm disturbed by where I place myself in the story because it's not fitting well. As a priest in Pharaoh's household and really feeling the threat of this rebellious people, a threat to the way things advance. Really getting a sense of what that threat of power, of threat to power, I should say, would be, and sensing how tempting it is to hold on to a position of status and power and privilege, and knowing that that's somehow in danger of being eroded. It says to me something in the moment of how tempting it is to be, or not tempting, how seductive our priestly roles are in various places, and having now just moved to a larger, white, primarily racist congregation. Makes it pretty hard. So for me at the moment, it's a warning signal.
And it sounds like also a very realistic projection into this story, you know, the struggle.
I had kind of a...
Go ahead. Okay. You then, Carol. Okay.
Oh, I was pointing to him. But...
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay, then Carol and you.
I don't know how this fits in. I don't think it's terribly flattering, but I saw myself, my first impression was being in the Egyptian equivalent of the Census Bureau, being the guy cranking out these numbers on how these Hebrews are multiplying, and saying, hey guys, we got a problem here. These policies really aren't working. And being the only one saying, yeah, but the Pharaoh wants them to work, so they're working. You've got these leaves of papyrus paper. They're showing these growth curves going way up. And everybody else is saying, but this is working because Pharaoh wants it. But there's another side to that, because you're also part of the government. And I guess I saw that as being a person who's probably isn't sitting with a whole lot of Hebrew slaves, probably doesn't have any, you know, maybe just self-sufficient on his salary, but who knows what's going on, knows what's coming up, and knows how dependent the whole society is on that workforce, and doesn't have a clue as to how to do anything about the impending doom if they do move out, or if they, you know, what happens if we actually, I mean, I guess the modern day equivalent is, what happens if they do send all the Spanish workers back home, and you the person who realizes that the whole southwestern farm economy collapse, or the whole western farm economy collapses, kind of thing, and saying it's going to happen, or South Africa, it's going to happen, then what? But not knowing what to do about it.
Okay.
I was thinking of myself first on the Egyptian side, so I'll say, as a woman on the Egyptian side, I can imagine myself back into that situation, being like Pharaoh's daughter, having pity on what's happening with the children. And I think that a kind of an ongoing question would be to say, to look at the troublemaker Moses and say, what do they want?
Mm-hmm.
When they stop this.
Yeah. or whatever. Some of the Pharaoh's responses to Moses as he started his initial organizing is exactly the response that our mayors and leaders give to these so-called communist agitators or outside agitators who are coming in and stirring up trouble.
Yeah.
You know, our people were happy until the outside agitators came in. More.
I saw myself as some sort of religious leader in the Egyptian community, but trying to work with the political religious system to enable the Egyptians. I was sympathetic with the Israelites, but sympathetic with the Israelites, felt that they had to do it. I couldn't do it for them, so looking for ways to work with the system. Yet. Yeah. You know, trying to use my expertise with having survived in the system to enable others to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
But what happens then when their troubles overtake your life? I mean, so you have frogs in your cupboards or and then you start getting irritated that their disobedience is causing your life to suffer a downside.
There are, by the way, in the story, the King James, then to the RSV, and then to the New English translations have wrecked some of this for me. In the King James, there's actually a reference in one of the verses, I've forgotten which one now because it's all been changed in the translations, and I don't know which is right, but it says, the servants of Pharaoh who were friends of Moses.
All right.
And I always loved that. Then it got translated into the RSV, into just servants of Pharaoh, and then in the New English versions, it's the officials of Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
So it's but there's without this is some projection, so this is hardly, you know, really serious Bible study when I say this. But there it seems to me pretty clear that there were a lot of people that one of the roles there was a tremendous that there had to be. When I just think about that, there had to be in that system a lot of people who really were troubled.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Who
who even the Pharaoh's daughter?
Pardon?
Even the Pharaoh's daughter,
yeah. That's right, and who were working for that, helping in the working for freedom, probably as dumbly as we do sometimes, guilt-oriented and patronizing and rescuing instead of going home and freeing our own people, all that kind of stuff, but they were there, and they were doing the same things we're doing, I'm sure of it. Somebody else had their hand up over there.
I'm myself originally as a Hebrew woman.
Can you talk a little louder, sir?
I pictured myself originally as a Hebrew woman working with the children and trying to instill in them an identity and a history and a feeling of self-worth that I am who I am because God loves me, because He made me, and therefore I'm good. And because of that, I can go forth and be what He wants me to be, not what man wants me to be. And then when you said to put ourselves as Egyptians, my role was basically the same, only on the Egyptian side, saying, and what you have is a gift, and gifts are meant to be shared. You have no right to hold it just for yourself, and you think that gift is only for you, because God has given it to all. And to try to instill in them a sense of oneness with all. Basically working with the children population, giving them a sense of unity.
Okay. Does anybody want to protest? Anybody having trouble with the idea of projecting ourselves as Egyptians for a while in that story? You're free to do that. I just want to make sure you don't feel squashed by this. There's a lot of people have biblically theological trouble with this, and I want to affirm your possibility of that happening to you. I just want to respond second to this. you're saying as a Hebrew, the being able to say I am somebody, it's kind of like Jesse Jackson's been working with you. It's just a one, and I don't know if Moses made some speeches to the Egyptians and helping them with their stuff, but it was the wonderful image. Somebody said here at Holden the other day, the wonderful image of Jesse going to Iowa and making and having a hall, a farmer's hall, crowded with white Iowa farmers with following Jesse's chant, I may be a farmer, but I am somebody. It's just wonderful. I wonder how Moses did some of that. It's just wonderful reverse. Go ahead, Sammy.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, we're sort of in the middle ground coming from our orientation of being God's people within the Egyptian community, and that puts you in a position of having feet in two canoes in a way, and it's a very difficult out of which to operate, you know? And I guess that's the difficulty of living in the USA, which is in Egypt, you know, in terms of the world, we're number one. And that is the difficulty of the middle roader, who isn't, we don't want to be the power people, and yet we know that we are not the oppressed, and we just refuse to be the oppressor. We are not oppressors. And how do you deal with that system and really try to wedge your way into this so that, you know, you are freed up yourself, that you're liberated to act in that system?
There's two homes you don't
need. Yeah, right.
Okay.
You asked for a theological objection. I think, you know, in taking the world picture as a whole, that it's the most accurate in terms of world power to see us as Egyptians. But in a little bit more abstracted way, each one of us suffers oppressions of many different kinds. You know, as I think students suffer all kinds of oppression in what I think is an oppressive educational system. I think teachers suffer, or many different kinds of workers suffer oppression in what I think was basically a very oppressive work system. Women suffer oppression, I think men suffer oppression of a different kind. So if you abstract a little bit, which I think is legitimate at times, then I think you can see ourselves as the Israelites.
Good. And let me try and make a couple of concluding statements that if there's time you can respond to, if not, do some reflecting with them and carry some of this imagery, hopefully, through the day and be thinking about this as we talk about other things in the rainbow community. Your projection into Egyptian reality is some of the same ones I've had, and especially when I hear you saying about how, as a couple of you have said, is how much the Egyptian system depended on the presence of the Israelites, and. And here's once again where they changed a translation from the RSV, from the King James to the RSV, and then back in the New English Version, New International Version. When Pharaoh changes his mind the last time, after he's given them permission to leave and they're headed towards the Red Sea, and then the Pharaoh changes his mind for the last time and he gets 600 chariots and charging after them, and his war cry as he goes chasing after them in chapter 14, verse 5 is, we've got to stop them. We won't have anybody to serve us. We can't let them leave. What are we doing? We're taking away the economics. How much of what we're talking about is not only theological reflection, but economic system. And how much our own personal lives, as we struggle with what it means to be Egyptians, how much of our own personal lives and our own personal values and our own personal privileges are threatened if the justice that we pray for comes true. And if the justice that we work for as God's people comes true.
Is there any record of what did happen after the Egyptians, after the Hebrews left?
I don't know. No, I don't know. They may have gone out and gotten some other slaves.
Let's go get somebody else and see.
I have a lot of African friends who remind me that how much Egypt's history, which we sort of associate out of on sort of the European and Arab and Middle Eastern side, is identified with Africa, and that there's another whole African perspective of what Egypt's role has been, and they don't like too much at all Egypt seen always as the bad guy. But I don't know. I don't know the answer to that story, to that question. But I think that probably two of the most important questions for me in reflecting on this, the second and third. The first is the how much our own personal privilege is threatened by justice. And the second thing is how much, Sammy, when you said something you said earlier, I could almost hear Stokely Carmichael 20 years ago saying, go home and free your own people. How much our responsibility may have been then, if we had our senses about us, not how can we help those Hebrew people, but how do we change the Pharaoh? Yeah. How do we work with our own people? How do we wake up our people about what we're doing to ourselves? And then thirdly, and what's most important to me, is how the story ends. Not the part that you asked, Carol, but what Egypt did afterwards. But if you would turn to a devastating text, chapter 15. And when you read this text with me, I want you to remember that this is the Old Testament text that we read on Easter morning. And it sounds good if you're an Israelite. And it's comparable to the resurrection, if you're an Israelite. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. a glorious celebration that the enemy has been killed. The basic fear of the oppressor. That when they get the power, they will do to us what we have done to them. And I just want to remind you of, I don't want to write on that, some of you who heard Dr. Perro last week, who said, our liberation is in seeing that it's biblically wrong to stop with an analysis that divides the world into oppressor and oppressed. But to go and cut it the other way, and to realize as Egyptians how much the world is divided into those who know they are oppressed and those who don't know they are oppressed. And that the liberation of the Pharaoh is in dealing with our own sense of needing to be set free. And it is not just those we call the oppressed, the under side of the world who need freedom, but how much our own liberation is at stake. The only other alternative is for someday somebody to gloriously rejoice that we have been thrown into the sea, and that our prayer and our work is for the going home and believing the biblical text that says the Pharaoh can be saved.